Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, Abiad the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to the son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Father in heaven, you are a great and glorious God, and we thank you, Father, that you've answered the prayers of Eddie and Amber and those around them, Lord, as they long to have a child, and you granted them that child. We pray that that child, along with all the children, born, still in the womb, and those who have left the womb, that they will grow up to love and serve you all the days of their life, that they, like us, will hear your word and be soft-hearted, eager to obey for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 5-year-old boy goes up to his dad and says, "Dad, where did I come from?" And the father thinks, "Oh no, I knew this question was going to come." And so, you know, he thought, "Do I go for the birds and the bees, or do I tell them the facts?" So he told them the facts. And after about half an hour of bumbling his way through very embarrassing details about where babies come from, his son looks up and said, "Dad, that's all very interesting, but I just want to know where I come from. Jimmy Smith down the road, he comes from England. Where do I come from?" It's an important question, isn't it? Where do I come from? Especially if you're adopted. But what's even more important than that question is, where does Jesus come from? What are his origins? And therefore, who is he? And the genealogy that was read out to us really begins to tell us the story about who Jesus is and where he has come from. Now, let's face it. It's probably the most boring way you could start a book of the Bible. And yet that's the way God decided to start Matthew chapter 1. In fact, I'll confess, when I'm giving a New Testament book to people, I usually say, skip over to Mark's Gospel, it's an easy introduction, or skip over the first 17 verses, because I know first reading it's hard to digest. We have a list of names, most of us don't even know who they are, although if you know your Old Testament, you probably should. There are some familiar names, people like David and Abraham, but in a nutshell, the list of names in this genealogy really is putting Jesus into some sort of context for people. The whole of the Old Testament is compressed into 17 verses. It's telling the story of Israel that ends at the doorstep of Jesus, who is the Messiah. See, what's the purpose of a genealogy? There's several. It underlines the importance of the one who comes at the end, which is Jesus. It is kind of giving, it establishes Jesus' religious credibility, that he's the legal appointed Messiah. It's answering the question that John the Baptist asked, are you the one, or should we expect somebody else? It tells us that the gospel is according to the scriptures, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he rose again according to the scriptures, that Jesus doesn't hang in a vacuum, that he's connected to a whole set of promises and purposes. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Literally, the genesis or the origins of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. And what Matthew's gospel is doing for us is linking Jesus to two key men of the Old Testament. To Abraham and the promises given to him 2,000 years before Jesus turned up in the flesh. So in Genesis 12, one of those promises, Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So by linking Jesus to Abraham, we're being told that Jesus is now the agent for world blessing. And Jesus is connected to David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, 2 Samuel 7. This is what God says to David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the promise to David is that an offspring of his will rule in God's kingdom, not just for a generation, but for a lifetime. And so Jesus, you see, locks into both coordinates. If Abraham is the x-axis and David is the y-axis, is that right? Then Jesus is the coordinate, is the fulfillment of that point. So that God will bless the world through his appointed king, and that king happens to be the Lord Jesus. Blaise Pascal, who is sort of the great mathematician of the past, said, was a very famous Christian as well, he said, the climax of all that was foretold was to show that it could not be said that it was all due to chance. No one with only a week to live is interested in believing something that could merely be the work of chance or a fluke. And he's absolutely right. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes from the Jews. And God has been working out his plan of salvation through the Jews. It's not going to come through anybody else. It's not going to come through the Arabs and Muhammad. It's not going to come through the Americans and Joseph Smith's Mormonism. It's not going to come through the Chinese and Confucianism. It's not going to come through India and Buddha. It's not even going to come through the Maltese and Ray Dalio, in case you're wondering. Further down. It comes through one nation and one line, the Davidic line, and that is the Lord Jesus. It's pointless looking for a saviour anywhere else. 16 verses, they give a quick summary of the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel. It's broken into three sections, each with 14 generations. There are more generations than 14, but the point being that he wants to structure it for a purpose, and the purpose is this. In the first section, you move from Abraham to David, from that promise given to that old Iraqi pensioner, Abraham, that he would be the father of a great nation. By the time you get to David, 1,000 years later, we have God's people living in God's land under God's king, David. It's a high point. Second period is a low point. It's the fall of David's line and the fall of Israel. God's people had behaved so badly that God withdrew the blessings. No more temple, no more land, no more king. So now God's people are not living in God's land, and they are no longer under God's king. So what happens to those promises? There's no saviour to there's no saviour to bless the world. There's no king to rule the world. But the promises to Abraham and to David still stand. And it's in that phase three that you find that you move from exile right up until the absolute high point, which is Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 16, thanks, Sam. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, then highlight, who is called Christ, Messiah. The wait has ended. The roller coaster has finally come to an end, and he's called Jesus. God has kept his word. And while the Saviour comes from the Jews, he will be a Saviour who will be for the world. When you scan through those names in this pure Jewish male line, you discover that there are four women who pop up. And not only women, but they're non-Jewish women. And not only are they non-Jewish women, many of them are sort of, you know, sexually, immorally sus. Look at verse 3. You've got Tamar, who sexually seduced her father-in-law, Judah. You've got Rahab, who's not a Jew and a prostitute. You've got Ruth, who was a Moabitess. The Moabites were the archenemy of Israel. And you've got, in verse 6, Uriah's wife, not mentioned by name, but she's Bathsheba, whom David had the adulterous relationship with. Jesus has not come from thoroughbred stock, not religious thoroughbred stock anyway. He too has a shady past, or that is, his descendants do. So what's the point? Well, the point, I think, is if you keep reading Matthew's Gospel, is that Jesus has come not simply to save men, but women. Not simply to save Jews, but Gentiles. Not simply to save the saints, but the sinners. And in Matthew 9:13, it's as clear as a bell, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And they just happen to include his own descendants. And as you read this, you discover that it looks like Mary's part of those female suspects, you know, with a dubious past. Because probably, 16 at the time, that's what most people think she was, got pregnant outside of marriage. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So you've got Joseph, kind of a Jewish nobody in one way, although he is connected to the right Davidic line, which he needs to be. He discovers that his fiancée is preggers. Now, we know it's not impossible to be pregnant without being married. 56,000 kids are born in this country every year without mums and dads who tied the knot, so to speak. But what makes this pregnancy different is that it happened not so much outside of marriage, but outside of sexual intercourse. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. It wasn't the result of a one-night stand, but the work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, of course, doesn't know that. At the time, he thinks she's done the dirty on him. And we discover that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. So interestingly, and I want to say this, she doesn't remain a virgin, as say the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, you won't find in the Bible. In verse 25, I think it's cleared up for us. But he, Joseph, had no union with her, Mary, until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. I think they want to make it absolutely clear that there was no human explanation for the conception of this child in the womb. That's why, for example, that all four it's clear that not only did she have no sex before, she had no sex before Jesus was born, but after that, she does. And that's why all four Gospels record that Jesus has brothers and sisters. Matthew's own Gospel, Matthew 13:55. They say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? That James probably wrote the letter of James, half-brother of Jesus. I still remember being in a bus, in the back seat of a bus with a bunch of friends going to Bondi at about age 19. That would have been, 1979. And the person next to me had started reading their Bible and started telling me that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And I remember, still then unconverted, but, you know, from a Catholic background, laughing my head off, thinking this is the most stupidest thing I've ever heard of my whole life. Well, the only thing that was stupid was me. But they never bothered to check the facts, and the facts are very clear. They had no union until Jesus was born. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. She just didn't remain one. Otherwise, marriage vows would have been violated for a start. Well, Joseph is a righteous man, and he doesn't want to put Mary to shame publicly. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He's a godly man, isn't he? That would have been very hurtful. Betrothals are different from engagements in the sense that they're kind of like irreversible engagements. You've got to understand, up until you say, I do, you are free to walk away. Okay? Always remember that. If you're going out with someone, up until the day, some people, my sister-in-law, pulled out of a marriage 6 weeks before, and they both gone on to marry other people, and they're glad that they did. You are free road. But in this culture, a betrothal was like a permanent engagement, irreversible. The only way you could break it was through death or a formal divorce. Joseph was free to break the betrothal. He thinks his wife has been unfaithful to him. Interestingly, a little side point, Matthew, in Matthew 5 and 19, is the only place you find the exception clause for divorce due to sexual immorality. And it's actually recorded in Matthew, partly guarding, I think, Joseph's righteousness. But that's for another day. The point here is that Joseph is not the natural father of Jesus. He's the adopted one. And it's really highlighting the fact that Jesus is not just part of this same line of sinners. That there is something profoundly different of Jesus when compared to everybody else in this family line. In verse 16, Joseph is not technically described as the father of Jesus in the natural sense. The word father is missing from this line. In verse 16 we read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. You see how the genealogy is trying to, in one sense, connect Jesus to Joseph, and in another sense, make a distinction between Jesus and Joseph. This birth, you see, is very different, because this Jesus is very different. The one who leaves the womb of Mary doesn't carry necessarily the DNA of Joseph. He is no less, in fact, than God himself. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We'll talk about the prophecies a little bit later in Matthew, about the nature of how they're fulfilled. But the wonder here is not that a child is born out of sexual intercourse. The wonder here is that God has become a man. Now, lots of people claim to be God. At the time, some of the emperors used to think that on their deathbed, they became gods. Vespasian, just before he cuts it, says, I fear I'm about to become a god. Which is his way of saying, I think I'm about to die. Because for an emperor, to die means to become deified. And the problem was, there's no resurrection kind of confirming it. The Dalai Lama takes to himself divine titles and qualities. He can't even manage to rule his own nation and is unfortunately evicted from that. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't prove Jesus is God. You've got to understand that, because you're going to rise from the dead and you're certainly not God. But what the resurrection of Jesus does is confirm that what Jesus said is true and what is said about Jesus is true. And what is said and prophesied 600 years earlier is that he is Emmanuel, God with us. The other name given to Jesus is, the other name apart from Emmanuel given to the son of Mary is Jesus. And when Joseph names Jesus, he's actually recognising that Mary's child is his legitimate son. It's an adopting act. And for those of you who are adopted, understand that the Saviour of the world knows what it's like to be adopted. Because his father was actually not his natural father. But the naming process of naming Jesus is an adopting process. So that Jesus is included into this Davidic line. So think about it for a moment. There is God's natural one and only son, the Son of God, is adopted into a human family so that we natural sons of and daughters of humans could be adopted into God's family. Is that how it works, you see? Names are very important here. The name Emmanuel, the name Jesus. I remember paying $20 to find out what Galilee means. And all I could remember was that it comes from a family, from a noble family. I was very chuffed about that. But sometimes when I paid the $20 and I've got the little kind of sheet to tell me all the details about the Galea name, but when you when I paid the $20 and talked to the guy, you know, the shopping centres, you often see them, he said, you know, not everyone likes what they find out. And one lady gave her surname. Are there any Kennedys here? I just can't tell this story if there's a Kennedy present. Is anyone a Kennedy here? Excellent. This lady, this guy told me that a lady with the surname Kennedy wanted to find out what her name means. And, you know, we think of J.F. Kennedy, we've got some great people come behind that name. And he said, this is what came up on the computer. One with an ugly head. She was so disappointed. Well, the angel tells Joseph that the name to be given is Jesus. That name will remind everyone, every generation, why he came. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Those of you who were on the weekend away last year, Sunday at 5, what's the Hebrew version of Jesus? Sorry? Joshua, well done. That's exactly right. Because he led his people into the promised land, as does Jesus into the heavenly promised land. God got on his knees, friends, and became an embryo in a fluid sac, not simply to show us how to live. See, why did the creator of the universe take up residence in a womb that he had created? It was so that he would save his people from their sins. It was a rescue plan. He came for sins. He came for sinners, just like you and me. And these two names of Jesus are crucial. Emmanuel tells us who is God. It tells us who he is, and he is God. Jesus tells us why he came. It was to save his people from their sins. Locked into those two names and into those two statements, you have the gospel. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And you see, we need to understand our Saviour needed to be human. He needed to be human. That's why he was given a human name, Jesus. Because only a human can take the sins of another human. Christ didn't die for angels. Christ died for humans. And yet our Saviour also needed to be God, because only God can endure the horror of hell itself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And you see, the job of saving us from our sins was a job that required God to personally step in. At that point, he wasn't sending anyone else. No angel, no prophet. He was coming in person through his Son to save us from our sins. Interestingly, he died for the generation he was part of. He died for the generations to come, like us. He died for the previous generations who mark his ancestry. Men like Manasseh, who offered up their own kids in sacrifices to other gods. David, the pick of the bunch, who was found in bed with another man's wife. He came for sins, he came for sinners. Before Jesus, during the time of Jesus, and after Jesus, like us. Now friends, there are four ways of missing out on this wonderful plan that God has executed. If you think, for example, you have no sins to be saved from, then you will miss out on this plan. I have met too many who are at that point. I remember one guy who looked me in the eye and said that he never sinned in his life, but then again he had drunk 5 cans of beer. If I was smart enough, I should have asked his wife and she would have given me the lowdown. You know, sin is like bad breath. You're often the last to realise how bad it is. It's everyone else is on the receiving end of it. But of course God is not interested in bad breath. He is interested in sin that grieves him deeply. The second way you can miss out on this rescue plan is to think that, yes, I have sinned, I've done wrong things, I'm not perfect, but hey, my great excuse is I'm only human. It's the great excuse of the 20th and 21st century. As though somehow God will understand. No, God doesn't understand. There is a big problem. We all await the judgment of God, and the only solution is to be rescued. Remember, it only took one sin for Adam to be evicted from the garden. Just one. Our sins are taken very seriously by God, and funerals are always a reminder of that. The wages of sin is death. Thirdly, you can miss out on this plan of salvation if you think that you have suffered so much in your life that somehow God owes you. Please don't misunderstand me. You may have experienced an extraordinary amount of suffering, And I have no answer why you've caught more than other people. But what I do know is there is a punishment and a judgment far greater, far more worse. Please do not allow yourself to think that God owes you heaven. It is a free gift. It needs to be received. And lastly and fourthly, you can miss out on this plan of salvation if somehow you just happen to have such a sensitive conscience that you think that while you admit to the problem, you don't think there's a solution. And Jesus came into this world personally to look you in the eye and say, I am the solution to your problem. That no matter what you have done, whatever skeletons lie in your closet, an abortion, an affair, a molestation, you may have accidentally killed someone on the road, the way you have treated your parents or mistreated your children, I don't know what it is. But can I say this? Jesus is looking you in the eye and saying, I am Emmanuel. My name is Jesus. I have come to save you from your sins. I am the solution to your problem. They say that Jesus loves Osama. Have you seen the big huff about all that? And I can see there's... It doesn't give you the whole story, does it? But I reckon there's a better poster. Yeah, this is my version. It ought to be this. Osama deserves to go to hell and so do I. See, I think that's much better. It doesn't wash away the seriousness of what he has done, but it puts me on the same ground at the foot of the cross, needing to look to a Saviour to save me. That's why Jesus came. He came for you, he came for Osama. If only Osama would repent. If only you would repent, if you haven't done that yet. Now Jesus says, come to me all of you who are weary and burdened. Matthew 11, thanks Simon. Jesus says, come to me. Don't come to your priest, don't come to anyone else. Come to me, says Jesus. All of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I remember Ray at the funeral sharing about his mum, who in the latter years of her life, while the memory was fading, managed to grasp the wonder that God had laid down his life in the form of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, for her. And she danced with that lovely, I can still hear Jenny tell the story along with Ray. She, in her simple understanding, cried out, Grazie, Signor. Grazie. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. She'd understood the gospel. She'd understood that the Good Shepherd had laid down his life for her. And that's why there was rejoicing, there was grief, but there was also rejoicing to know she was with the Lord. Have you said that? Grazie, Signor. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. I'm going to pray a prayer and give you the opportunity to do that. Not just a prayer to say and then to walk off your merry way. A prayer that will express a desire to surrender to this Jesus and to submit to him and to receive the salvation that he wants you to know. Let's pray. For those of you who are ready to take the wonderful plunge into God's love, to fall into the arms of your Saviour, why don't you make this prayer your own? Dear God, I have sinned against you, and I am so sorry for that. Indeed, I am a rebel, deserving of hell. Please forgive me. Please rescue me from my sins. Thank you, grazie, dear Jesus, for coming into this world and dying for me on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the punishment that my sins deserve. I want to treat you, Lord, as God. Please help me to live my life for you. Amen.